Romans chapter 3 is found on page 1133. 1133 in our Bibles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand ourselves properly. So teach us from your word, Father, that we might understand the truth about ourselves and live on the basis of that truth. Take from us, Father, insanity and madness, denial and stupidity. Let us face the facts of ourselves, we pray. So, Father, we pray for the searchlight of your word to shine into our hearts and minds this night, that we may be and become your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Addiction is a dependency, a reinforced pattern of behaviour that is psychologically and sometimes physiologically fed, so that the addict keeps behaving against their own best interests. Therefore, it carries a certain insanity, for it is a behaviour that is full of self-harm. There's a common pattern to addiction, whether it's addiction to behavioural things like gambling or to substances like heroin, a pattern of boredom or pain, which is momentarily relieved by chemicals or by behaviour, but which has the effect of deepening the pain and the boredom, leading to a downward cycle, especially as each episode requires just a little bit more in order to gain the same level of relief or the same level of pleasure. For those not addicted, the behaviour is insane. You look at these people and you say, what's going on in them that they would keep going back to things that are just so devastating and destructive? For the addict, the insanity leads to more and more denial and lies. Denial to themselves, they cannot believe it, they will not believe it, they must not believe it, and lies to everybody else. No, I'm not like that, no, I'm not doing that, I just need the money for this, I just want to. And so we say, well, look, everybody else is doing it. But the pain leads to an ever-increasing hopelessness. There's no way out except, well, if I do it again, I'll feel better anyway. Now, tonight I want to talk to you as addicts. For we are all addicts to sin. With all its madness, with all its denials, with the hopeless feelings of failure when we look back over our lives, and with the fleeting pleasures of sin, as the Bible calls it in Hebrews 11, ever before us, a fleeting pleasure which is just that, fleeting, which only increases the angst. It only sinks us further into the abyss. As once more I've done the wrong thing, once more I feel the pangs of guilt, once more I cannot honestly face myself. And so I want to address you as a fellow addict by explaining this passage in front of us in Romans chapter 3. Now, it's been some time since we've looked at Romans. We've knocked off over the last little while. We've looked at Romans chapters 1 and 2. And I thought we'd better just do a quick recap on those chapters so as to remind ourselves what the argument is up to this point. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, was God's plan for the world. Paul was the apostle set apart for the gospel of God, the great gospel concerning the Son of God, descended from David, declared through his resurrection as the Son of God in power, with a message going out through the apostle to the nations. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 16, was the the confession of Paul that he was unashamed of the powerful gospel. Paul's behaviour could be interpreted as being ashamed. He wouldn't come to Rome. He was all right preaching up with the barbarians, the pagans, but Paul says, no, I am under obligation to preach to everybody. And in fact, I'm eager to come to Rome and to preach the gospel there because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. We overlapped a little bit there in the next sermon, which came from Romans 1:16 to the end of the chapter, about this revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel, for in it also is the revelation of the wrath of God. For you can see the wrath of God coming from heaven against all sinfulness in the way in which God has given this world up, given people up, given us up to do our own stupid, foolish things. And so the Greeks, who thought they were so clever, and the Jews, who had the law of God, had turned their back upon God. Chapter 2 warns the moralist, be they Greek or be they Jew, the person who wants to judge other people as if somehow by judging others I won't be judged myself. Somehow by able to point out all your errors, then that means I'm above judgment because I have clearly been able to differentiate good from bad and you're bad and that leaves me as... And so the people who think that they will be able to avoid judgment, well, who don't think at all very clearly. Excuse me, I'm going to have to turn the microphone off to have a decent cough. Sake. And so these people are self-condemned, for they don't understand the kindness of God in his judgment, how patiently he is enduring the sinfulness of the world, not bringing it to an end, which justice would require, but waiting for people to repent, giving people opportunity to repent. But the day will come when God will judge the world with justice, without partiality, on the basis of what people have done, not just on the basis of what they think or judge other people about. And so it turns in the second half of chapter 2, verses 12 to 29, to really the law and the people of God. For the Jew in particular had the law, and he had his boast in God, that he was the guide to other people, the light to the world, the instructor and the teacher of the world, because he had the law of God. But God is unimpressed. God judges not by what you can say and what you know. God judges by what you do. Why, the Gentile who doesn't have the law but does what the law requires is closer to God than the Jew who has the law but doesn't do what it requires. It's not what you say, it's what you do when it comes to law keeping. The Jew, by very nature, was to live to the praise of God. The word Judah means praise Yahweh. But instead of bringing praise to God, the Jew brought blasphemy to God. Indeed, their boasting is false. They are convicted by the law. They don't need to be circumcised physically. They need to be circumcised spiritually. And so we come to chapter 3. Now, at first glance, when you hear it being read to us a few moments ago, it's a strange passage, a taut and intricate argument, but it is fairly straightforward if we keep to its structure. It appears to be an argument between Paul and an objector. As you go about preaching the gospel, you do find that you get asked the same questions over and over again, and you get so used to them you can even anticipate them being asked. One of our dear friends, John Chapman, for some 5 years spent 2 or 3 nights every week in dialogue discussions of evangelism in homes. He retired after 4 or 5 years of doing it because he said it ceased to be a dialogue, it was just a monologue. He said, I would sit there and I'd explain the gospel and I'd say, now you'd want to ask me this, and then I'd tell them what they were going to ask me, then I'd answer the question, and then that would lead to your question, which would be about this. And he said it was just a long series of questions and answers, that I asked all the questions and I asked all the answers. And so I thought, as a dialogue, it was... And so he retired. You do get the same questions over and over again. And you do learn to anticipate those questions. And this is what Paul is doing here. There's this anonymous objector who will say this and who will say that, and here is the answer. The passage has three main starting points, as I call them, and one decided finishing point, conclusion. The first starting point is what advantage is the Jews? It comes from the question in verse 1 and follows on from the ending of chapter 2. So go back to chapter 2, verse 28, just to get the sentence, the context. For no one is a Jew, 2:28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? I mean, you can hear the objector, can't you? All these centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years, we've been living as Jews, not eating pork, circumcising our boys, missing out on Saturday sport, and all along these Gentiles who had all the pleasures of sweet and sour pork, they are going to be treated exactly the same as we are. Why have we gone through all this deprivation, all this law-keeping, all these centuries, if there's no advantage to it? If a Gentile can be as close to God as a Jew, then why be Jewish? The answer Paul comes with is strong and forceful. What advantage are the Jews? What are the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jew has the immeasurably valuable word of God. They, unlike all the other nations of the world, knew God and knew what God wanted and what God planned and what God required of us. Indeed, as the law was given in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you'll find this, the other nations were supposed to be envious of the Jews. For what other nation has such high principles, such morality, such understanding how to live? And what other nation has such relationship with their God as the Jews? The Jews were to be a beacon to the world because they had the very words of God. And even if the people of the law of God, the Jews, failed to live by that law, God was still bound to be faithful to them. Indeed, their very faithlessness and God's faithfulness would demonstrate how great God is. He was going to stick even to his unfaithful people. But that leads to the second question, the second starting point. Well, is God unrighteous to judge the Jews? You pick it up there in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak as a human, eh? Yes, it's a very human way of arguing. Well, if my sinfulness shows just how righteous you are, then I'm doing you a favour, aren't I? In fact, the more sinful I am, the more you will be seen to be righteous. I'm doing you a great favour. Ponder it, put it into human terms, if you like, friends. You know, the more drunken and unfaithful the husband, and yet the wife sticks by her man, the more you say, well, she's a woman of enormous faithfulness and commitment. I mean, the more sinful he is, the more you say, she is to be pitied, she is to be admired. You see, the more the waywardness of the Jews, the more you say, well, God is indeed righteous and faithful. And so the Jews are doing God a favour, aren't they, by being as sinful as that? That's pretty stupid. I know it's stupid, but then addiction is stupidity. Sin has that insanity character to it. It is an insane self-justification, which Paul answers emphatically, by no means. This is self-evidently stupid. We all know that God is the judge of the whole world. How could he be the judge of the whole world if he was compromised by sin like that? But the objector continues in verse 6. Why am I condemned for showing the glory of God? In fact, why not sin to show more glory of God in his patience with his people? Do more sin to bring about good, ends justifying means and all that. This misunderstanding of Paul is possible, though quite unjust. But if the enemies of the gospel that we preach conclude that we are preaching the ends justify the means, that sin doesn't matter, well then, we're in good company, because that's what they thought of the apostle. And there's a chance that we're preaching the same gospel. But there's a third starting question, verse 9. Are the Jews better off? What then? Are the Jews any better off? And again, the answer is emphatic. No, not at all. You've got to put these things together now, don't you? Yes, the Jew has great advantages and privileges. He has the very words of God. No, the Jew has no advantage and privilege. He is to be judged just like the Gentiles. So at one level, there's great advantage. He's got the Bible. Another level, there's no advantage, because having the Bible doesn't change how you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged exactly the same way. Indeed, both Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. Although you'll notice it doesn't say Jews and Gentiles, it says Jews and Greeks. And the ESV says, under the power of sin. And here's the point of addiction that I'm going to come back to in a little while. But first, let's note the finishing point of this argument. For Paul then musters a large number of Old Testament quotations in verses 10 through to 18, you see there in the poetic layout. They're all quotes from different parts of the Old Testament. Each of the passages relates to the Jew, for they all knew that the Gentile was under sin. That's about definitional. That's about as definitional as God is a judge. Gentiles are sinners. What they needed to remember and face for themselves was the fact that the Jew also is under sin. So that, just to take the first quote, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even, I'm not sure how you can say it more emphatically than that, can you? There's not many other no, not one that you're allowed available to you. The result of all these scriptures is seen in the finishing point of verses 19 and 20. For what the law says, what the scriptures say, is that whatever else it says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the Lord, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You who wish to know the law, you who think you do know the law, you who have take your stand on owning the law, listen to what the law of God says. It condemns you as a sinner. And if it condemns the Jew who has the law, it will condemn all those who are outside the law as well. Indeed, the conclusion of the Old Testament is that everybody is speechless before God, for all held accountable to God. By doing the law, by the works of the law, nobody will be justified. Very strong statement, isn't it? You cannot be right with God by keeping the law, because nobody keeps the law. For the result of having the law was not to make people faultless or blameless or justified. Rather, the result of having the law was to condemn you, to condemn everybody, to make them aware of their sinfulness. For that is what the law of God does for us. That's why people don't like it being read in our community. That's why you have this silly nonsense from people who don't read their Bibles about, oh, I don't mind Jesus and the New Testament and love, but I can't stand the Old Testament. You know, there's the God of hate in the Old Testament and justice and judgment, and the God of love and kindness in the New Testament. The person who says that has never read it. The first time the word hell occurs in the Bible is in the New Testament, on the lips of Jesus. There's only one person who preaches hellfire in the Bible, it's Jesus. I've forgotten what it is. There's something like 11 references to hell in the Bible. 10 are on the mouth of Jesus, and the other is a passing reference in James. There is only one hellfire. The people who say that kind of thing have just never read the Bible. The Word of God makes people feel uncomfortable. It makes people feel guilty. That's why they don't like hearing the Word of God. It is the character of it. But we are all under sin. That is why we feel guilty when we hear what God requires of us. Now notice it is both Jews and Greeks. So I'm looking there at verse 9. Now I've mentioned to you previously that the Gentiles, the world was divided between two big groups. Well, one little group, Jews, and Gentiles. And the word Gentiles actually it's the word nations. There's the Jews and the nations, the Gentiles. Not quite sure why we translated Gentiles. Nations is the word. But within the nations, there were two groups. There were the Greeks and the barbarians. The Romans were Greeks. You say, well, no, they're Romans. I'm saying, no. Greek is a cultural term. It's Greek speaking, Greek culture, learning, education, sophistication. It's the opposite of barbarian, pagan, beyond the pale, Queensland. That kind of, well, they did beat us the other night. In the kind of unsophisticated, brutal sport that you would expect from. And so there is the Greek, the sophisticated, the cultured, the educated, and the barbarian. He flips between them in this argument, and you need to watch the little flip as it comes. Because everybody knows the barbarians are sinners under the power of sin. That's always definitional. That's like saying all blacks are New Zealanders, or all blacks play football. I mean, it's just by definition, if you're a barbarian, you're a sinner. That's obvious. The Jew thought himself far superior to the barbarians, and indeed far superior to all the Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians. The Greeks thought themselves far superior to the Jews and the barbarians. So there were two groups who thought they were morally superior, Jews and Greeks. But when you look at the law of God, the law of God says all, Jew and Greek, as well as obviously the barbarian, are under sin. There is no group that is above sin, outside the power of sin. All are under sin. The Greek, like the Jew, was under sin. Jean-Paul Rousseau went on a trip to Vincennes, and as he was going, he had a flashing insight on the road. Kind of like the Apostle Paul. He went on a road trip too. You see, Apostle Paul was a Jew. Rousseau was a Greek. Well, not really, a Frenchman, but same kind of concept, you see. He was the Greek. He was the educated, the sophisticated, who had travelled the world educating people. Paul the Apostle, the Jew, the Saul of Tarsus, as he wants. As he went on the road, he had this great insight come upon him because he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and suddenly realised that he was a sinner. For he was going up to Damascus to murder Jesus' disciples. I mean, if ever there was a blinding moment of I'm going the wrong way here. This is dumb. This is stupid. I'm just about to go and murder the disciples of the King of Heaven. At this point he realised, I am the chief of sinners. Rousseau, his blinding light was the exact opposite. He worked out that everybody is fundamentally good, it's only the system that is wrong. That by nature, if you just let people be themselves, they would always be moral. There it is. It's the exact opposite insight. But it is the insight of the Enlightenment. Man left alone by the institutions will rise to rule the world in morality, because it's only the restrictions of the past, it's only the restrictions of superstition, it's only the restrictions of religion that distort human nature. Human nature is perfectly good. He became the father of modern educational theory, which of course is a dreadful thing, because he himself dumped his children in orphanages. He had several children by several different women whom he just used and abused. But then he insisted that the children be dumped in orphanages, several of them without even being given a name. And the orphanages in those days, most children didn't live. None of his children lived. And what's more, he knew that's what they were like. But he's the father of modern educational theories, especially of the avant-garde kind, where you take away all discipline, you take away all rules and regulations, and you just allow self-expression of children, because it's our old culture that is dominating and destroying the pure, simple, raised on the blank, the mind that comes with a child. The Bible, you see, says all are under sin. For that is our addiction. Under sin. Sin is personified here in verse 9 as having some power in itself to master us. It's not just that we are sinners, that's true. It's more than that. We are under sin. Under it like being under a power greater than ourselves. Under it like being in its domain, in its kingdom, in its thrall. We're all living in this power. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is the state we find ourselves in, slavery. We're born into it. Born into this slavery to sin. Paul talks later in Romans about doing the evil that he doesn't want to do and not being able to do the good that he wants to do. For we are not free, friends. Freedom and free will are a myth. Free will is the imagination of the slave of sin. It doesn't exist. For I'm not able to free myself from sin. I'm not able to be myself except by sinning. We have our tea and coffee after church here. And for some years, in another church where I was having tea and coffee like this, a man came to argue and reason with me. He was always sure that he was not under sin, that he could stop sinning any time he wanted to. You hear much, it's like an alcoholic, can't you? They can stop drinking any time they want to. Addiction's always the same. So I remember giving him the little challenge one week. I said, okay, spend a week, don't sin. Not once this week, come back and tell me next week that you haven't sinned for a whole week. So he came back the next week and said, well, that was a bit tired. And I said, you couldn't do it, could you? He said, I could. I just chose not to. And I said, you couldn't. I said, look, make it simpler for you. Go a week without telling a lie. Whole week, no lie. That's simple. He said, yeah, that'd be easy. He didn't come to church the next week, but he did shuffle in for coffee afterwards. And I said, how are you? He said, it wasn't fair. I said, what wasn't fair? It was perfectly fair. You can give up sin whenever you like. I just chose one, telling lies. It wasn't fair, he said. I said, well, what wasn't fair? He said, you know, I've changed jobs. I said, yeah. He said, well, I've become a real estate agent. It's not fair. Give me another challenge. It'd always be another challenge, friends. When you're in self-denial, you'll never believe the evidence, doesn't matter what's provided for you. That's the character of it. We're not free. For we cannot stop sinning. Even though we do not want to sin. See, it's one thing you say, well, I cannot stop sinning because I don't want to. But I don't want to do it, but I still do it. That is somebody who's not free. Now, the effect of the law is not to help me out of this dreadful state, but to show it to me. It's to condemn me completely by helping me see my slavery to sin. Because of the law, everybody has mouth-stopped accountability to God. We cannot complain, for if we knew the mind of God, we would know even more certainly of our sin and condemnation. For if the Jew, who is the very people of God, were condemned, what chance us barbarians? What the law does was not in the end make Israel the nation that showed the world how to live as God's people. What the law did was to show how God's people did not and could not live by God's law. So the emphasis of the passage is inclusiveness, you'll notice, for it includes those under the law and everybody and the whole. And look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is what Australians never seem to get. But then again, that's normal for addicts. It's denial and insanity. It's normal. The law will not sober you up. The law will not free you from your addiction. The law will not make you good. The law will not make you better. The law will not save you. Law doesn't do those things. Do you think the lawyers of our land here in Australia are the most moral, upright people? Pure, blameless, like driven white snow? Is that the reputation that lawyers have amongst us? Law, and owning it, knowing it, understanding it intricately, does not transform human hearts, doesn't change addicts. What the law does is condemn everybody. See, we believe all people are sinners. That's what the Bible teaches us. Not just the working class in their crass immorality, like Big Brother or the footy show, nor the upper class in their degenerate perversity, like you see at the opera or read in Shakespeare. It's not just the workers who are all at fault, and it's not just the bosses who are all at fault. It's not just men, it's not just women, it's not just adults, as if somehow children are spared from it. We believe every living person is condemned by the law, for that's what the law teaches. We are all under sin. We're all addicted to sin. But that is the nature of sin. It's an addiction, like alcohol or tobacco or gambling or pornography. It controls us like a master, our master. We want to be free from it, but sin is pleasurable for a moment. The fleeting pleasures of sin keep on trapping us. Never want to tell another lie, but I just get into that situation where I think life will be easier if I just bend the truth a little here, if I just avoid the truth here. It's just for this moment. I'm not going to become a liar. I'm just, see, there's a fleeting pleasure in sin, which leaves me afterwards feeling rotten about having told the lie. And, well, everybody does, doesn't it? And I start all the rationalisations, and I oppress it and forget it and say, no, well, I didn't really do that. And then I start lying to myself about my lies, and I don't feel any better morally. Now, that's just lies. We could do it on a whole range of symptoms of our addictions, for that's all they are. The addiction to alcohol, the addiction to heroin, the addiction to greed, materialism, the addiction to lying, the addiction to tobacco. The different presenting addictions have a certain difference about them. Some are more physiological than others, but it's the same problem. In our saner moments, we know it's mad, but in our saner moments, we're depressed about our hopeless state. And as we become increasingly desperate by our depression, the fleeting pleasure grabs us again. We make selfish choices. We're envious of others. Oh, I can talk in terms of gambling or drunkenness, murder, but it's all the same. They're just symptoms. Our problem is that we look back at our behaviour and know that we haven't lived up to our own standards, let alone God's. And so we start to justify, rationalise, ignore, downplay. Sometimes we make light of it and boast with our fellow sinners about how much we did. It's the normal insanity of an addict who has not yet admitted that there is a power greater than themselves, that there is a substance more powerful than themselves, that there is a problem that is more powerful than themselves. I can't leave you there, for there is a way out of addiction. Not the one you may want, and not your way, God's way out of addiction, that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. But it's just too important to wait till next week. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is a solution. It's God's solution. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's his death on our behalf. It's his resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit to justify us and to transform us and change us. There is a solution. The solution cannot be found within the addict. The solution has to be found outside the addict, in God. That's where the solution is. The first principle of AA is to get people really to acknowledge that they're alcoholics. That's one of the big, big problems. But acknowledging it, the first step is acknowledging a power higher than yourself. There's not much sobriety for alcoholics without step one. There's not much breaking of the addiction of sin without step one. Without God, you can't. If you don't believe me, come and check me out week by week at supper and we'll have little challenges to see how long you can go without sinning. I'm happy to play that game with anybody because I like winning. You can't. But God can. Well, do you want us questions, make comments before we pray? Why is it that, I'm just making sure I'm hearing this question correctly, why is it that we are so wired up that we can be so stupid that from momentary pleasure of sinfulness we can keep on doing such stupid things, things we disagree with? Why are we like this? That's the question you're asking? No. Yep. Why is it that we will, knowing all the bad consequences for one momentary pleasure of sin, will we do things that we can see are stupid? We can see you'll have bad consequences. We can see. Is that right? All right. Well, one, you can't answer the question why because it's mad. So you're asking, why does the lunatic do the lunatic thing? Because he's a lunatic. That's, in one sense, is why. Secondly, because, to give some answers to the lunatic, secondly is because our thinking, our brain processes are disfigured. There's been interesting research of recent years about the development of the adult brain. It doesn't happen until the early 20s, mid-early 20s. That is, when you do brain scans as to where the electrical behaviour pattern is happening in the brain, people under about 24, anybody here? People under 24 or so, actually, when they are shown risk situations or really unpleasant situations, use a different part of their brain than people older than that. And the part of the brain that is used under 24 is the logic part, whereas over 24 is the instantaneous response part. So when adults see a dangerous situation or a horrible situation, they immediately recoil without even thinking about it. Kind of, it's just like, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Whereas a young person doesn't have that recoil. He actually has to think out, well, if I do that, then this might happen and that might happen and then that might happen and, oh, no, that's a bad thing to do, by which time, of course, he's already done it. Now, it's interesting the medicos and the brain physiologists have been able to see this of recent times because the insurance companies have known it for years, which is why insurance policies for drivers under 25 are so much higher than for people. Why do we have such? Because that risk factor. Now, the Bible saw it hundreds of years ago. You'll find in the book of Proverbs it says, folly is bound up in the heart of the youth. It's the same thing. It's the same concept. That there is within young people foolishness, which means we have to put safeguards around their behaviour. That's why we have underage drinking laws or underage sex laws, etc. Because there is a folly that is bound up in the heart of people. And our problem is we're trying to lower the age of consent all the time when more and more evidence is showing we should be raising the age of consent. And you can say, but we send them to war at 18, can't they drink at 18? Yes, the reason we send them to war at 18 is because they're great risk takers and we want to win and we're not all that interested in whether they're going to die or not. But if you send them much older than that, they won't get out of the trench and run towards the opposition so freely. We like them young in the war. But if you want sensible drinking laws, you wouldn't allow drink until mid-20s, by which time people wouldn't go into the binges they're in. But no, we're lowering the age. Likewise, sexual activity, we keep lowering the age. Now, so folly is one of the biblical concepts as to why we do what we do. But the other one is that the Bible sees that we are all one. That is, we are all Adam. And in Adam making his choice, we were making the choice. Now, our particular connectedness with Adam is not spelt out in the Bible. That is, whether it then becomes genetic or whether it becomes... That's not spelt out. It's just that this is sin. When I take my first act of sin, consequences follow. That unless that first act is resolved and fixed up and totally repented and changed, the next one continues. The old saying, oh, the tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. One lie always leads to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. You just can't do the one act. Adam turned his back on God and said, I'm going to do it my way. Of course, it wasn't his way. It was Satan's way. There wasn't a third empire, God's empire, Satan's empire, and Adam's empire. Adam, in choosing his way, was choosing Satan's way. And so that's what we have done. And that's what we keep on replicating and replicating. And we can't get out of that kingdom unless God intervenes, overcomes Satan, washes us clean. This is what the story of Jesus is about. So it's inherent within us now that we will be like this. I may say, this is distinctively Christian teaching. Quite different to the humanists who believe we're naturally good, completely different to the existentialists who have given up and said there is no good, just do what you like. I mean, Jean-Paul Sartre, if you remember, was defending pedophiles and things like that because there are no rights and wrongs once you move into existentialism. Completely different to every real, except for Judaism and Christianity, the only ones who really are teaching that all people everywhere are sinful. But it's actually demonstrable, isn't it? Run a test. Bring back to me next Sunday the perfect person. There is no perfect person, is there? I mean, are you perfect? Do you know anybody who's perfect? Do you know of somebody who is perfect? A famous preacher is said to have asked that question and had somebody put their hand up and say, yes, I do know of somebody who is perfect. And he said, who's that? And he said, my wife's first husband. There is no perfect person. And that's what the Bible alone teaches us. One of the great demonstrations of the wisdom of the scriptures and the folly of humanity. Yeah.
So how do we go about asking Jesus to keep cleaning us of this addiction?
In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, you must take up your cross and follow me. In Luke's gospel, we read Jesus said, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. There is a sense with the alcoholic that he has to face for the first time that he is an alcoholic and turn away from that and move through a program of recovery. But any recovering alcoholic you ever meet will tell you that he's only one day away from, he's only one drink away from his addiction, and that it's every day. So in one sense, I became a Christian in 1959. In one sense, I took up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ back then. Don't look old enough, do I? But I was. But every day since then, I've had to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the fundamental has been changed. But now the disease has been cured, so to speak, but now the symptoms, the post-consequences, have to be tidied up one after another, after another, after another.
So what you're saying is it's a daily act of the will?
It's a daily act of the inspired, born-again will. It's not an act that I could do of myself. It is by being born again by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can daily put to death the old nature within you. But if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, you can't just put to death. It won't work. That's the addict who tries to solve the problem all by himself. Doesn't happen. Doesn't want to have step one of the 12 steps because doesn't want to believe in God. That kind of addict is usually drunk. Friends, if you've got some addiction other than our addiction to sin, if there's a particular struggling addiction you have, whatever it might be, some of us have, you know, tobacco, some of us might have hard drugs or whatever, we do run on Monday nights a group called Overcomers Outreach. It meets downstairs in the lower chapter house at 7:30 on a Monday night. And a group of us meet there together and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about our recovery as we work through the particular issues that we're engaged in. And you'd be very welcome to come to that. It's anonymous, and we keep it anonymous. We keep to many of the anonymities of AA and much of the kind of programs of AA, only we recognise the power as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you are welcome to come to that. Or if you know friends who struggle with alcohol or gambling or whatever it might be, then it's 7:30 and you come in by the cage gate down at Bathurst Street. You know, there's a gateway down there. If you walk along Bathurst Street, there's a gateway into the lower chapter house. And a little bunch of us meet there and we talk together. But if your addiction is sin, which that everybody's is, here on Sunday nights is the great place to find out about it and to keep working on it. And if you've never really worked on it before, because you haven't actually done that first step, then the course that Andrew was talking about here and that meets on Sundays, the inquiries course that someone is running. Who's running it? Danny's going to be running it. So Danny will tell us more about it as he finishes up as to where you can meet about that. But the easy way to first step is prayer. And that's the prayer that's on the outline before you, isn't it? I haven't got an outline, but that's the one that's right there in the bottom. So let me pray that prayer, because this is the invitation of God to come in and justify the condemned person, me. This is the prayer that asks God for forgiveness and change, that I may now live with Jesus as my ruler, rather than me, rather than sin. Let's pray. I'll pray out loud. You might like to pray along with me. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if it is your prayer, then God will forgive you because Jesus died for you and he will change you.